Can you please open your Bibles to Revelation 21? Revelation 21, and we'll be reading from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things had passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. May God add his blessing to the word this evening, and we uphold Pastor Jen as he brings that word to us tonight.
Thank you, Brother David. Good evening once again, everybody. Let's open our Bibles there to where Brother David was, Revelation chapter 21. I think this is our fourth sermon on this passage. It's just such a rich passage and a very comforting one as we tackle this topic of a new heaven and a new earth. And so we discussed last time the newness of this place. It's not recycled. It's not something that God will just try to use and, you know, try to dust off some dust here and there. But no, destroys the old heaven and the old earth, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Then the second thing we see there in verse number 2 is that there's a holy city, Jerusalem. That's the heaven's actual capital city. It's been called a holy city, and of course it has everything that makes a place a city. Then the next thing we see there is not only the newness, its capital, also we see there the blessing of the presence of God. That is the greatest blessing of the place. Behold, in verse 3, it says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There's a lot of wonderful things about heaven. But I believe the most wonderful thing of all is that God is there. That's the abode of God. Then we also discussed its comfort. Verses 4 to 5, where the word of God says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death there, no more sorrow there, no more crying there, there shall be no more pain there, for the former things have passed away. And God says that he makes all things new. And so we see it's a comfort there, dearly beloved. But we have looked also the command, verses 5 to 6, wherein God says to John, write for these things or these words are true and faithful. That's in verse number 5. Then in verse number 6, he says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What a great comfort it is that Jesus Christ is the one who is in control. He is the pioneer, initiator, and he is also the one who perfects our faith. In fact, we highlighted that name of Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we said it sets the context of this book, saying that Jesus Christ is truly the one who is and who was and is to come. He's sovereign over all things. And so the last point of this passage that we're going to tackle head on, focusing on the verses 6 and 7 and 8 here, is its exclusivity. The exclusivity of the place. Now there's one really exclusive subdivision in my city, Iloilo City, where you cannot go in to the subdivision unless you actually know somebody in that subdivision. It's gated. Then there's guards on the gate, and they would call the house. Do you have a guest? This name Jan Digno. And the owner, yeah, knows. Yes, he is. Please let him in. And so he will let you. But not until you give an ID first. And then they will give you a number. And so it's very exclusive. It's very high end. The houses there are like mansions, you know, and there's every single house there is a swimming pool, maybe a helicopter pad, maybe, I don't know. But it's very exclusive. And so there are only certain people who can go in and could be admitted. In the New Jerusalem, it's also very exclusive. We will answer tonight this question, who will be admitted to the new heaven and the new earth? Let's tackle first the answer, those who will be granted entry. Look at verse 6, the last part of that, and then verse 7. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In these two verses, we see two descriptors of those who will be granted entry into the new heaven and the new earth. The first descriptor is found in verse 6. Right there when I read this verse, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. There. Those who thirst. This phrase, to him who thirsts, is synonymous to the phrase which Jesus used in Matthew 5:6. Remember that phrase, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for or after righteousness. They are very much related, dearly beloved, because you see, drinking and thirst are common pictures of God's supply and man's spiritual need, his deepest need. Drinking, for example, is an action, but an action of receiving. Like faith, it is doing something, but it is not a merit-earning work in itself. In other words, dearly beloved, those who will be granted entry into the new heaven and into the new earth are only those who see their deep spiritual depravity and need. Here, directly, we are told those who thirst. And they also realize that they are unable to quench their thirst, no matter what they do. And then, because of that need, because of their inability to supply for their need, they run towards Jesus. They run to Jesus for that living water. That is what it means, dearly beloved. When Christ says, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Notice, there's nobody here who says, oh, how much is it, God? No, bottled water is going to be very expensive. Wow.
You know, I wonder, why do we sell them when our water here apparently is very, very clean? Oh, much, much cleaner than the Philippines. If you go to the Philippines, don't drink the tap. Never, never. Or else you will spend 2-3 days in the hospital. Yep. You buy bottled water there for the safety of your tummy. In fact, when we went back to the Philippines 3 years ago, I was like, it's okay. I'm a Filipino. I'm used to the water here. I lived here all my life. See, of course, Langga, just drink bottled water because you're not... No. This is my hometown. I drank this all my life, Langga. You, the three of you, yeah, just drink bottled water. You need to be careful. And I drank the tap. I won't tell you what happened next. Not good. Not good at all. But here, we're talking about the living water that can quench the thirst. Didn't Jesus Christ say to the woman at the well, if you drink the water that I have, you will no longer thirst? That is a picture of salvation. There's a picture of God's redeeming grace. So those who humble themselves before God and ask for the living water will be satisfied. Now this is not just found here in the book of Revelation. This picture of the living water or you're getting something that you didn't buy. It's free. It's also from the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. The word of God says, ho, this is calling attention, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. I want to highlight here these words, yes, come and buy wine, milk, but without money and without price. Do you see some discrepancy there? How can you buy without money and without price? That's not buying. And that's the point. Jesus Christ is here using a language of the usual thing that we do when you go to a supermarket, when you go to a place where you need to acquire something, you buy, you pay for it. But in the language, the spiritual language, of course, here, salvation is not something we buy. There is nothing we can do, there is nothing we have that will render Jesus Christ or God giving us salvation because of what we offer. No, in fact, we come before the Lord with nothing. You have no money, it says there. But he says, yes, those of you who have no money and you recognize that, you have the inability to acquire anything, yes, you are the one who will receive waters, who will receive wine and milk, who will receive all of these things that you would not have acquired with your own strength. Spurgeon said this, what does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks, Spurgeon says. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing draught, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be a very unworthy character, but yet a draught of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing. It is even more simple than eating. So the first descriptor here on who will be granted entry are those who recognize their thirst. And their recognition continues with the point that, Lord, I have nothing to quench this thirst. But also a deeper recognition that, Lord, you have the water of life. Please give it to me. And God will give freely. But the second descriptor here of those who will be granted entry to the new heaven and the new earth. It's not only to him who thirsts, but look at verse 7. The passage continues, he also who overcomes shall inherit all things. So the second descriptor here is being an overcomer. Now, I want to highlight, I want to emphasize that overcomer or overcoming or being an overcomer here, not because you have followed all the rules. No. You're not an overcomer in that angle where God is looking from. Not because you tried to live a sinless life, no. You're not called an overcomer because you did all the good things that you can and hope that God will save you. You're not an overcomer because you gave all your money to the poor, no. Or because you have a perfect church attendance and you attend all of the activities of the church, no. No. Those are good things. But those are not the things that would make you an overcomer. Then what would make one an overcomer? Described there in verse 7, he who overcomes, because it's very crucial, he shall inherit all things. Well, let's read what John said. 1 John chapter 5. Just turn a few pages back. Revelation. Then we are in Jude, then 3rd, 2nd, 1st John. There we are. 1st John chapter 5. And read verses 4 and 5. John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What? Our faith. Remember that hymn? Faith is the victory. This is where it's based. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that very clear? Very simple. The overcomer that John is talking about, the ones who overcome that John again is talking about in Revelation chapter 21, are those who exercised faith. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believed that Jesus is the Son of God, they are the overcomers. They are the victorious ones. And because they have executed their saving faith, they put their faith in Jesus to be their only Savior and Lord. The blessing of that is what? Verse number 7 again. Look down on your verse. He who overcomes shall what? Inherit not some things, not a few things, all things. That is the blessings. God also promises them that he will be their God and they will be God's sons. Remember the Gospel of John, going back to another writing of John. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or right to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17. As we tackle further here, the blessing of the promise of God that he will be their God and they will be God's sons. What did Paul say? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This certainty here, dearly beloved, is not may, you may become, or possibly you may become, or maybe you'll become. No. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, says Paul. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Dear fellow Christian, listen, we have the opportunity now to go before the throne of God and call God our Father, our Abba, Dad. In the Philippines, we call it Tatay. It's our endearment for a father, Tatay. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, the stamp of certainty there. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Wow. Sometimes we forget, my brothers and sisters, that we are children of God. Due sometimes to the sufferings that we go through, the trials that we go through, the pain that we go through, we forget that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Not only that we will inherit all things. Maybe some of you could even say, oh, Pastor, I don't need all things. It's sufficient for me to just be called a daughter, a son of God. Amen to that. This is the special relationship that we have with our Father. No one else on earth has it except us who have been saved by grace through faith. Now the realization of spiritual adoption is only fully realized in heaven. There, right there in Revelation chapter 21. That's where the realization of this all. That's why in Romans 8:23, you jump down a few more verses. Paul continues, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Someday, dearly beloved, the full realization of this truth will be laid before our very eyes. We will experience it fully. We will see it fully. And whatever suffering that we have gone through here on earth will just be a thing of the past. And we will fully enjoy our relationship. God be our God and we are His children. So those will be granted entry. Those who thirst. And those who overcome. I hope this evening you can say, I'm right there, Pastor. I'm right there. I'm one of those. Because if not, again, there are only two categories here. The second is those who will be refused entry. Look at verse number 8. There's a tiny word there that contrasts what John has written in verses 6 and 7. The tiny word is but here's the list of those who will not be admitted. Those who will be refused entry. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you look at this list, dearly beloved, these are those who reject Jesus. These are those who make themselves apostate. They are prohibited from entering the new Jerusalem. Now, this list is not exhaustive, of course. It's not saying that these are the only people who will not be admitted there. No, this is a representation. And what it says basically is this is the lifestyle of one who doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. They have rejected the offer of salvation of the Lord. But let's go through each one of these, this list here that we have. First, cowardly. Cowardly. One author described it this way. They fell away when their faith was challenged or opposed because their faith was not genuine. That's the first item here, the cowardly. They profess to be Christians. Everything is going well. I'm a Christian. Blessings coming in. I'm a Christian. When they are promoting the word, I'm a Christian. They're getting richer. I'm a Christian. But when the going gets tough, the trials come, the tribulations come in life, the difficulties of being a Christian come. Oh, maybe not. I'm not a Christian. I can't be a Christian. I can't continue like this. This is like so much for me. Cowardly. Cowardly. One author asks, is cowardice enough to send a person to hell? John is not speaking of natural timidity here, but of that cowardice which in the last resort chooses self and safety before Christ. John Trapp spoke of these cowardly recreants, white-livered milksops that pull in their horns for every pile of grass that toucheth them, that are afraid of every new step. Wow, what words from John Trapp. Cowardice. And we have seen this kind of group of people nowadays. Especially when nowadays there is a tendency to malign Christians, to disrespect Christians, to put Christians in a category when this morning, as we label them, foolish people. And the culture is very active in countering what the Bible says. And it's harder to become Christians or to be Christians nowadays. Then they say, I can't be a Christian. Cowardly. They can't stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't stand up for the faith. That's why there are songs that say, stand up for Jesus. That's why there are songs that say, onward Christian soldiers. That's why there are songs that say, who is on the Lord's side? Because as Christians, dearly beloved, we should be staunch and strong. Not because we ourselves are staunch and strong, because our God is strong in us. But second on the list, you see there, unbelieving. Unbelieving. This is, of course, the unforgivable sin or the blasphemy against the Spirit. We read that in Matthew 12, for example, verses 31 to 32. Matthew 12, 31 to 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What are we talking about here when you say unforgivable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? This refers, dearly beloved, to a persistent, nagging, willful rejection of the Holy Spirit's work in revealing Jesus Christ as Savior, often characterized as attributing Christ's miraculous power to Satan. So because they don't believe, they say, oh, Jesus, he's not really the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He's a servant of the devil. That is the unforgivable sin. It is not a single accidental thought, but a settled, lifelong, and hardened rejection of the Holy Spirit's call to repentance. And I'm sure, maybe you know someone who has that kind of stance today. You have been praying, you've been sharing the gospel, you've been challenging, but the continuous hardening of the heart. You may even notice that it's becoming even harder now than before. They know now how to really answer and how to really deflect and how to really put a wall. That's the sin of unbelief. So Jesus Christ says, the cowardly, the unbelieving will not be admitted. But the next on the list is abominable. Abominable. The Greek word here means to stink or to become foul. Detestable, a stench, disgusting, smell. That's the Greek word for the English word abominable. In other words, dearly beloved, these are those whose actions are so polluted with sin and vile. People who commit detestable, morally corrupt acts. Specifically, those associated with idolatry and perverse, willful sin. With no repentance at all. God says they will not be admitted into the new heaven and the new earth. But the next one there are murderers. Murderers. I researched a bit about this. And according to my research, it says that these are people who are guilty of intentionally killing or committing acts of violence against others. Their lives are characterized by unrepentant, murderous hatred or actions. It is often interpreted as describing a state of permanent opposition to God and His people, sometimes referring to those who persecute believers or hate their brothers. The concept here, dearly beloved, is this. That because God is life and all life comes from God, and if they are against God, they're against life. They hate life. In fact, if you look at how they live, you would say that they hate even their lives. So much so that their hatred for life is exemplified by the willful and intentional taking away of life of others. And dearly beloved, so sad that even today, this is also shown in the willful and intentional killing of babies. That is murder. But the next is sexually immoral. The Greek word here is pornois, which sounds like in the English pornography. This points to those engaged in any sexual activity outside the God-ordained marriage design, including premarital sex, adultery, and perversion. And those who would not repent, they refuse to repent, and they continue to be unbending in that kind of a lifestyle. They live in rebellion against God's moral law. And Romans chapter 1 describes that. It's not just about being immoral. It doesn't touch the spiritual aspect. No, dearly beloved, the Word of God tells us it's very connected with the spirituality of a person. Because what you're doing really is that you are going against the design of God. The beautiful, pure design of God for sex. So God says the sexually immoral, they will not be admitted. But also, the next one there, the word sorcerers. Sorcerers. Interestingly, from the Greek word pharmakeos. Sounds like pharmacy? Pharmaceutical? Exactly. This word refers to those who practice magic arts, witchcraft, spiritism, or using drugs to induce occult power and experiences. You see, one of the churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they live in a place where this is very common. Where people go to a place where they want to be healed, but of course, they practice sorcery. They use drugs, powerful drugs, to enhance this connection with the dead or with some higher power. Sorcery, dearly beloved, is viewed as an attempt to circumvent God's sovereignty, often by interacting with demonic spirits. This is one of the topics that Paul talks about in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. In this section of the passage, we see the works of the flesh. In other words, these are the works of those who are unsaved. If you want to see the works of those who are not in Christ, this is it. Now, they may not have all of it, but this is a consistent, persistent work of the flesh found in that man, found in that woman. There's a big question mark about his or her salvation. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are what? Adultery, fornication, and that's the word sexual immorality. That's the word pornoise there. Then we have uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, and here's a word, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, very clear, cross-reference for Revelation 21 verse 8, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But of course, the next passage there is the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know if that person is a Christian? Well, here are the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Sorcerers. But let's go back to Revelation 21. Because not only does it say sorcerers there, but idolaters. You saw it also in Galatians chapter 5. Now, the most common picture of idolatry is someone who bows down before an idol, right? And that is truly idolatry, worshiping an image right before you there. So these are people who give supreme devotion to objects, to spirits, or people other than God. That's idolatry. But we should come out of that box where we just only label idolatry as bowing down, kneeling, praying, worshiping an idol before us. Because an idol, again, according to the list, can be a person, it can be a thing, it can be an object, it can be an aspiration, it can be a dream. That could be your idol that takes the place of God. This word describes those who substitute God's place, often linked with fear, unfaithfulness, and persistent rebellion. Hence, they place other things above God. And so they never see the grace of God. They never see the mercy of God. They never see the love of God. And they never see the judgment of God. Idolatry. But lastly here, it says, and all liars. All liars. Oh, nobody's exempted now. Because all of us, every single man, woman, child, have told a lie. Big ones, small ones. But the list ends here with all liars. But listen, this phrase, all liars, point to those who practice habitual deceit and lying, not just a single lie. Meaning, this is really a practice of an unbeliever. Because of course, if you are a Christian, you wouldn't be overwhelmed with this kind of sin, the habitual sin of deceit and lying. But dearly beloved, this also includes false teachers. This also includes hypocrites. This also includes those who distort and reject God's truth. And do you know why they persistently lie? Because John 8:44 tells us, their father is not our Abba, our heavenly father. Their father is the father of lies. And who is that? Satan. He's the father of lies. And of course, because that's their father, they follow their father. Whatever their father does, they will also do. Now the emphasis of this phrase is on the word all. All liars. Suggesting that there will be no liar. No liar will ever enter the New Jerusalem. Of course, unless they repent. All of these here, unless they repent, will be forgiven. Unless they say, I thirst, will be given eternal or the living water. Unless they say, I want to overcome by grace through faith, they will be given access to the new heaven and the new earth. So, dearly beloved, don't just focus on the actions, but focus on their relationship with Christ. These are the actions of these people because they have not been saved. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They have not been overcome with His power, overcome sin, death, and hell. And the sad part here is this. There's no purgatory waiting for them. It doesn't mention there are purgatory. Oh, that they can go to purgatory and then, no, people can pray for you and maybe you can go to heaven. No, it says there, their part is what? In the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice the word lake first. Lake describes a place where you're drowning. You're in the middle of the lake. You could be drowning. You can't be swimming for the rest of your life. The feeling is that you're drowning there. You're drowning and you're tired, but you don't die. You don't die ever. But this lake is burning. Burning with what? Fire and brimstone. And so this is described here as the second death. First death is the physical death. Many people are scared about the physical death, but they haven't thought of the second death, which I believe is even scarier. That you will be there forever and ever. Physical death, just one time, bam, that's it, you die. But if that person do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a second death waiting for him or her. But brothers and sisters, the antidote of these is biblical repentance. Repent. Confess your sins before the Lord. Call upon the Lord and you will be saved. That is the antidote. Many people are still living lives like these, dearly beloved. And unless they hear the gospel and believe in Christ Jesus as their Savior, they will not be saved. So the challenge here this evening, since our admission is secure, there's no danger of, oh no, where did I put my ticket? You know, where did I put my admission pass? I can't find it with all of the rubbish in the home, you know. No, there's no trouble with that because the one who seals us is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't go out and in and out and in. We're sealed. But brothers and sisters, let's continue to pray for those who still are in their sins. When God gives us opportunities, tell them about the gospel. Tell them of the saving grace of Jesus and the judgment that's to come if they will not repent. Let's do it lovingly. Let's do it patiently. Let's do it persistently. Let's not stop until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. until we see Christ face to face.